Father, you have been good to us. You have provided for us your word, which tells us about where we came from, what is right and wrong. It answers the questions that we might have, like, why? Why is there suffering in the world? Why is the world the way that it is? Why do I need salvation? It also tells us the end, what is going to take place at the end. You have given us over 1,000 years view into our future, at least 1,000 years. And I pray that we would not take that lightly. You are the only one who can tell the future. And I pray that you would help us to understand in the meantime what is in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to start with, when I was in high school, I participated in sports. I was in water polo, a small water polo player at that time, about 130 pounds. I was also in wrestling, and I started that before I got to high school. And in wrestling, I was also involved in springboard diving as well. But when I was in wrestling, we had a coach. His name was Coach Myers. And Coach Myers was an ex-military man. He had a nice high and tight crew cut. And he had a mustache, it was gray, and his hair was gray, and he was going, all right, men, you know, he'd talk like that to us, and he'd work us just to death. And I also had him for a history class. And in the history class, I can remember him in his white shirt and his black tie and standing like this all the time when he would talk. And he would talk on occasion about different things, as all teachers do, and he said, you know, fellas, and he would call us all fellas, just like Pastor Chuck would do. He goes, you know, fellas, if you're going to steal something, go big. Don't just go to the little store and steal something off the shelf from the store. If you're going to steal something, go to a bank. Just go for everything. If you want to steal something, steal several cars or a truckload full of cars. Don't mess with this little piddly stuff. That's what he would tell us. And so I've always had the attitude of, because I admired him, I always had the attitude of, go big, don't go small in whatever you do. And sometimes when we fail, we go big unintentionally. Now, I just deferred to this idea that I was a springboard diver in high school as well. And this is not about me so much, I'm going to get to it. But when I was in the diving program, we learned everything on the low board. On the 1 meter board, we learned the approach. We learned how to go into the air and land, hopefully, in a safe way. And I had gotten pretty cocky at that point, so I went up to the 3rd meter. We used to do clown diving as well, where we would do all kinds of stunts and everything off of the board and land on our bellies and our backs, and we'd be protected. But this one particular day, I wanted to go up and do a full 1.5 somersault pike on the 3 meter, and I thought, you know what? I'm just going to go as high as I possibly can. Go big. And at that time, it was Hilltop High School, and it was Chula Vista High School. They're swimming laps back and forth, but the diving area is for us. So I go up there. I go big. I go really high. I go into the perfect pike position. I come out like this, and right on my back. Flat on my back, the sound was so loud, the swimmers stopped. And then the coach from Chula Vista started making jokes about that. But I went big in a big mistake. When you guys come to church, most everyone, now there are some exceptions to this, but most everyone doesn't want to go up, bounce on a 3 meter board and go deep. Because when you hit the water on a 3 meter board, you have to go 12 feet down into the water, sometimes 15 feet. Now they've changed that a little bit, where you do a little duck spin underneath the water and you don't go all the way down. So the people that come to church, not all people, but most throughout all of Christendom, they don't want to go deep. They just want to know, well, how am I supposed to live my life? How is it that I need to treat my wife or my husband? Or what's involved in the end? And usually most people don't become involved in learning theological terms. So a majority of the churches satisfy that desire by providing topical messages, which I'm going to give today, from the Bible. And I believe there is a place for those kinds of messages, and it is a blessing. But at times it's necessary to get on the 3-meter board and soar and go as deep as you can. Now, in light of that, there was an interview that was on the internet and on television. It dealt with both Tucker Carlson and Senator Ted Cruz. Did you guys see that? You didn't see that. Well, Tucker Carlson, he was pretty snarky. I don't know if you've watched him, and he claims to be a believer, so does Ted Cruz. But Senator Ted Cruz was on the defensive over and over, and it was over the subject of Israel. Tucker seemed to be against the United States stance in helping Israel, and Senator Ted Cruz, at one point, he was defending the United States stance for Israel, and he referenced the Bible. He referenced the Bible in Genesis, and he said he didn't know where it said that. To digress a little bit here, Tucker Carlson, after Ted Cruz, said, when I went to Sunday school, when I went to church, I was taught that if we bless Israel, we'll be blessed. And Tucker looked back at him with a quizzical look and said, what? Where does it say that in the Bible? And Senator Ted Cruz wasn't quite sure. And he said, I think Genesis 16. Well, it's actually in Genesis chapter 12. Now, it would be nice if more politicians would use the Bible in directing their policies and use the Bible truthfully, because there are a lot of people that are in politics, they don't use the Bible truthfully. They use it as a con. They use it as a ruse to get what they want. Now, after Tucker had asked Senator Cruz where this was in the Bible, Tucker responded, says, what does that even mean, that we're supposed to bless Israel? And he was doing it with a snarky type of attitude. He went on to say something like, so we're supposed to support Netanyahu and his government? That's what he referred to. And from this point, the snark continued. And it was kind of contentious going back and forth, which brings me to my point. Is it biblical to believe that if we bless Israel, we as a nation and a people will be blessed, and if we curse Israel, we will be cursed? That is the premise that Senator Ted Cruz put forth. And we're going to look at that. To answer the question, I'll need to set the table, so to speak. Now, there are two different camps when it comes to the interpretation of the scripture. There are a few others besides this, but for what we're doing here this morning, I'm just going to stick to two main avenues of the context of the question. And they are, one, covenant theology, and the other one is dispensationalism. Now, these are theological terms. They don't often come up. That this is more of the deep dive, and I want to tell you the difference between the two. Covenant theology emphasizes the continuation in God's plan through a series of covenants. Like, there's the covenant of works, there's a covenant of grace, there's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, there's the Noahic covenant. All of these are covenants that you can see in the Bible. And they are valid covenants that you can see there. The views also, the covenant theology, views the church as the fulfillment of Israel's promises with one people of God across history. So in other words, to say it in a skewed way, Israel, they're Christians, the ones that believe. So there's just one people throughout all of history. It's not divided into two camps. And it often leans towards, and here's a theological term, supersessionism or replacement theology. Now, this is where, right now, we're at the bottom of the pool where it's 12 feet, and I'm giving you these theological terms. And what this means is that the nation of Israel and the blessings that were to go to the nation of Israel have been transferred to the church. And it makes sense if you think there's only one people throughout all of history. So the way God blessed Israel, that blessing goes to the church. Because of this, covenant theologians interpret the Old Testament prophecies spiritually and not literally, applying them to the church. One problem I might have with this is, so the blessings are transferred, but what about the curses? How many times have you gone through the Old Testament and see God just cursing the people and judging them? But they don't do that. Then the final one, common in the Reformed traditions. Like, for instance, if you go down to the street to the Presbyterian Church, if you go to a Reformed Baptist Church, if you go to a Lutheran Church, they hold to covenant theology. I don't hold to covenant theology as they teach it. I don't. I believe that there are covenants, and I believe the covenant that is given to Israel is standing. Now, that brings us to dispensationalism. But before that, you know what? I'm going to give you a couple of verses, a couple of sections. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is why those people who hold to covenant theology, why they do. I want to read this to you. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. This is the new covenant. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of your trees and the crops so that they will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways, your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourself for your sins and detestable practices. And then finally, in verse 32, it says, I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. You know, so we don't get the curses, but we get all the blessings. And yet in the Old Testament, it says, no, you're going to get the cursings as well. And they disregard that. They spiritualize that and say that doesn't apply to the New Testament church because there's a new covenant which is there, which brings me back to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism divides history into distinct periods or dispensations or economies. Like, for instance, the way God deals with us is not the same way God dealt with the nation of Israel underneath the Mosaic Covenant. They had specific laws and rules they had to follow, and if they didn't, they were cut off from their people. It was also different during the time of Noah. After Noah came out of the ark, God made a covenant with him, gave us the rainbow in the sky, said he would promise never to destroy the earth again with a flood. There's the Abrahamic covenant, and you see how this goes, these different covenants that are there, but you can call them economies, or you can call them dispensations, because God moved with us, treated us differently during those times. Like Noah, he didn't have to have all the sacrifices that were under the Mosaic covenant, and we don't have to follow those as well. So God has changed how he's acted towards us during that time. And during the millennium, that's going to be a new time where there's going to be new actions that we take, and God's going to treat us differently, especially as believers. We're going to have a new body, and we're not going to be treated the same as we are now. So it makes sense that there are different dispensations. Now, strict dispensationalism would hold seven distinct times. I don't know if that's true. I'm not a strict dispensationalist, just like I'm not a strict covenant theologian or theology that I hold to. I'm not a theologian. And then dispensationalism maintains a separation between Israel and the church with distinct roles and promises. Then dispensationalism rejects supersessionism or this replacement theology, and it believes that we all are expecting the fulfillment of the promises to national Israel. And it interprets, dispensationalism does, the Old Testament prophecies literally, anticipating a future millennial kingdom. Now, there's some nuances in there. You know, nuances is where it's layered a little bit. Like, for instance, when Jesus said, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery. That's another layer under there. Or he said, if you you have heard it said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, and depending on your version, it may say without a cause, or it may leave that out. It says you are guilty of murder. So there's a nuance. There's another level underneath that. And most of scripture has this other level. It's nuanced. And so this type of belief system, dispensationalism, is common in many Baptist and Pentecostal churches, the Churches of Christ, Calvary Chapels. A lot of the pastors in Calvary Chapels are dispensationalists, but I would not say strict dispensationalists. I'm not a strict dispensationalist, but I believe in different economies. I also believe in covenants. So where am I? I'm kind of in the middle, but both of them would say, no, you have to pick one or the other. I don't have to. Sorry, I'm not going to pick one or the other. But that's because of our church upbringing that we say, well, you're either Reformed or you're Pentecostal. You're either Calvinist or you're Arminian. No, there's another choice too. Molinism. I'm not going to explain that right now, but there's another choice that is out there. But the churches like to just separate and fire cannons at each other and say, this is the way it has to be. Now, going on, dispensationalists, they really had their origin with a guy by the name of Darby. Remember him, the Niagara Conferences, if you're familiar with that. The covenant theologians and those people in the Reformed school say it's a Johnny-come-lately doctrine with the idea of the rapture and the millennial reign. It's a new doctrine. It's not. It goes all the way back to the first century, but that's what they say. And Scofield, you have a Scofield Bible, he popularized what it was that Darby was teaching. And then there's Ryrie, Charles Ryrie. Yeah, the Ryrie Study Bible. He was one that kind of codified or systematized this idea of dispensationalism. Now, again, I'm not a strict dispensationalist or a covenant theology guy. But the supersessionism or replacement theology, it is the belief of, in the new covenant that Israel has been replaced by the church. I reject that. I don't think that that is true because I hold to a literal interpretation of the scripture with nuances, and I believe Israel and the church are separate entities. Just the opposite is true with the covenant theology guys. They symbolize the scripture. They do not take it in many places literally, and they believe that the church and Israel are the same. It's just one continuous stream of believers in God. So, for those who are in the covenant camp, what is happening now in Israel may be mentioned in their churches, like the conflict in Ukraine and Russia. Israel would not have a special significance since we as the church are the new Israel. So what I'm talking to you about Israel and what's taking place in Israel in a Presbyterian or Lutheran church or a Catholic church, they would not consider Israel to be special, even though they're back in the land. Now, where do they get this teaching in the Bible? Romans chapter 6, it says, it is not as though God has failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. So he's saying that Everybody who is in God's kingdom does not come from Israel, and all who believe, they can be children of Abraham, just like the regular physical children are of Abraham, even if you're a pagan or a Gentile. It goes on to say, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So they go to this verse, covenant theology, and on the surface of it, you're going, well, anybody can be an Israelite, so to speak. Anybody can come from Abraham's lineage if we just have faith. We're grafted in, so to speak. There's just one problem. The same book, the same author in Romans chapter 11 says this. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham. From the tribe of Benjamin, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So it seems that these two sections in Romans are contradicting each other. That on one hand, you can be a child of Abraham if you are by faith. And not everyone who is born of Abraham physically is of Abraham or is of faith. And then it says, has God rejected his people, Israel? No. And he's talking about the physical nation, the people of Israel. So you're at loggerheads. Well, which one do you believe? Well, hold on. You know, it's going to get good here. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 8, like I just said, Christians are now to be considered the children of Abraham. And in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, the physical descendants of Abraham had not been forgotten. Well, what about the prophecies that Israel will once again become a nation? I once heard R.C. Sproul, who is Reformed, talk about this, because when Israel became a nation, he was alive at that time, and he was instructing at that time, if you know who he is. He's a great teacher, especially on the holiness of God. I reject his idea of salvation, the Reformed view, but he's still a brother in the Lord. He has gone on to be with the Lord. He was just a fantastic teacher. I went to one of his seminars that he had at the Town and Country Hotel, 3,000 people there. It was just fantastic. John MacArthur was there. It's all good. But what about the prophecies that Israel will once again become a nation? When they did become a nation on May 14th, 1948, R.C. Sproul was asked about that because he doesn't believe that Israel is distinct from the Christian church. And all of a sudden, Israel's a nation again. And so he's asked about that, and he just kind of muddled through it. It's like, so what about it? It's like, well, they're just another nation, but that nation of Israel is not the same nation as in the times of old in the Old Testament. And I thought to myself, excuse me? I think the Jews are physical descendants of Abraham. And by the way, if you do enough study, you're going to end up disagreeing on some point with every single person except for me. So I just want you guys to keep that in mind. So let's go on. In Amos chapter 9, verse 14 through 15, here's a prophecy about Israel being restored to the land of Israel, the nation of Israel to the land. It says in verse 14, I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, you look at this, and to say that Israel is not the current nation of Israel is not the Israel of the Old Testament, it violates the literal interpretation of Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. That's why I hold to a literal interpretation. There are no rules for taking a verse in the Bible and spiritualizing it. But there are rules for reading a text in the narrative form. There's the first rule, the golden rule of interpretation. If the first sense makes sense, seek no other sense lest you have nonsense. And so when you read this, if the first sense is Israel, the old ancient nation, is going to come back in the land, makes sense based on the text. Well, here's another one. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. In the last days, when is that? That's today. We are in the last days. The mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vineyard and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief, I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Zion, in Mount Zion, from that day forward. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O strong of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Again, you read just these two, and there are others. But you read just these two, and if you take it in the first sense, makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you have nonsense, Israel is going to become a nation. It was a prophecy that was fulfilled. And the people that are in the covenant theology camp, they have to deny that this is literal. But we've seen it with our own eyes. I've been to Israel three times. I've been over there. It's like, yeah, this is the nation of Israel, all right. It isn't the nation of Palestine. It's the nation of Israel. And I went to the valley where David slew Goliath. I was able to stand there. I could see on one bank where the Philistines would have been, and I could see on the other bank where the Israelites would have been. You can see where the temple was. I mean, the history is just all over the place over there. And so this is one of the reasons, like the major reason, I take the Bible literally, what it says, because I have seen a literal fulfillment of this. If you take a literal hermeneutic, now hermeneutic is the mode of interpretation. If you take a literal hermeneutic, these verses state that Israel will once again become a nation. I almost said that right. These verses state that Israel will once again become a nation. Try to say that several times. Then if you spiritualize the scriptures, turn them into something that has a symbolic twist, you can deny that these minor prophets and major prophets have stated that Israel will literally become a nation back in the land. You can deny that. You can make it mean whatever you want it to mean, and there are no rules for interpretation. And by the way, I am not a giant in Christianity, but giants in Christianity, the guys who have formed the beliefs that we have today, most all of them held to this view, that it's spiritualized. You know, if you go to a Matthew Henry commentary, it's very wordy. It's very verbose. And there's a lot of symbolism in there. And those are the older commentaries. You get to a critical commentary today, and it actually looks at the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. That means you look at what they believed back then when it was written and who it was written to. And you also look at the words, and you dissect the words and what the words actually mean. There's no spiritualizing it. Now, which churches hold to the literal interpretation and which churches do not? I've mentioned some of these. Literal interpretation, many Baptist churches, Pentecostals, independent Bible churches, fundamentalist churches, churches of Christ, and Calvary chapels. Who holds to a symbolic interpretation of the scriptures? Presbyterians, Reformed Baptists, Catholics, Lutherans, and Anglicans. Now, do you guys know how the Anglican Church came about? It was Henry VIII. Henry VIII. Oh, Henry VIII, I am. You know that song, right? And which wife are you of Henry VIII? And they lose their heads. It's because He wanted to divorce his wife from Spain, and he wanted to marry one of the Boylan sisters. And he couldn't do it. So what did he do? The Pope said, you cannot do this. And he goes, fine, I'll make my own church. It became the Anglican Church. He divorced his wife from Spain and married the Boylan sister, who, incidentally, lost her head, right? And the one sister who survived that became his concubine, that's where we got Queen Elizabeth from. But anyhow, that's the history of it. A king didn't like what the Catholic Church said, so he made his own church. Now, keep that in mind, the Anglican Church. Now, what about Tucker? What about Ted Cruz? And another one I'm going to throw in there. What about Candace Owens? Right? First of all, is Tucker a Christian? He claims to be a Christian. I've heard him say it. And what church does he attend? The Anglican Church. What about Candace Owens? She's very a vocal opponent of Israel. She got fired from the Daily Wire because of her stance on Israel. Is she a Christian and does she attend church? Yes. She is a devout Catholic. She is not a Protestant. What about Ted Cruz? Is he a Christian and does he attend church? Yes, he does. And he's associated with the First Baptist Church or the Southern Baptist Church. So do you see why Tucker and Cruz would be at odds with each other concerning Israel? Because the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church really don't believe that Israel is a literal Old Testament Israel that exists today in the land. That's why Tucker would say, what does that even mean that we're supposed to bless Israel? It's because his understanding of Israel is not the Old Testament nation that God promised to restore. You see how this is working? But Ted Cruz, who is a Baptist that holds probably to dispensational teaching, says, no, there's a separate plan for Israel, and we've seen it fulfilled right in front of our eyes. You can't deny it. It's almost like when you tell somebody, well, Israel is prophesied to become a nation, they go, blah, 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 blah. They don't want to hear that it's literally being fulfilled. Well, with that, you know, our Congress and Senate in the United States, have you ever looked up to see how many people are religious and how many people are Catholics and how many people are Protestants? Well, Catholics make up almost 30% of Congress with 150 members and 126 in the House and 24 in the Senate. Protestants account for about 55% of Congress, totaling 295. So based on their theological views, it's going to affect how they view Israel. And you have to keep that in mind. So when there's a battle, like all the Republicans, not all of them are Protestants, not all of them are Catholics, and they war against that. Have you already heard that they want to impeach Trump because he bombed the nuclear sites over there? That came out. At least two people have come forward, one Republican and AOC. She has come out and said he needs to be impeached for this. He doesn't have the power to do this. Well, I think she's probably an atheist. I don't know. I don't know her religious convictions. But you'll get the battles in our Congress because they have a different view of Israel and they have a different view of the church. You know, how the Baptists and the Catholics, the Reformed, the dispensationalists, there's a battle going on. And what you believe determines how you act. That was why Tucker and Cruz were going at it at each other because of their theological bent. But it doesn't come out that way. And that's what happens. All the issues that come up in Congress are moral and based in the scripture or based in humanism. And this is the battle. If you step back and you see the forest through the trees, that's what's happening. It is a spiritual battle, the way we are governed in this country. There are those who want to keep to the Word of God and those who want to reinterpret things in the Word of God. Does that mean that those people who don't believe that Israel is a literal Israel from the Old Testament, that they're not believers? No, they're believers. They just have a different theological view. That's why it's so important to watch your life and doctrine closely, because if you do, you'll save not only yourselves, but your hearers. The things that they decide in the Congress and the Senate of the United States affect people's lives and actually lead to their deaths if it's not done correctly. even if it's done incorrectly, of course we'd know that that's the case. Now, back to the original premise. If we bless Israel, will God bless us? And if we curse Israel, will God curse us? This is the big debate. And there's this one Catholic theologian that I've interacted with a little bit on Scripture. And the first time I interacted with him, he posted the question. I don't know if I told you this, but he posted the question. John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says, "No, you're not that you have to be born again." And Nicodemus says, "How can you be born again? Get back into your mother's womb. How is this possible?" And Jesus says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" Well, with this doctor, the theologian in the Catholic Church, he asked the question, is born again referring to baptism in water? So I responded. I said, no, it's not baptism in water. It refers to the water breaking of a woman when she gives birth, born of water, of this earth, and born of the Spirit. In heaven, you have to be born into both kingdoms, right? And he goes, no, that's not correct. That's not what the text says. I went back and said, the word baptism isn't even in John chapter 3. How do you make that connection? Well, he's the one that came out and said, Ted Cruz is wrong because Israel is not mentioned in Genesis chapter 12. It's verse 2, he spiritualizes it there. He says that's really the church. And so I text him back. I said, so if Israel is not mentioned the way you think in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and beyond, but yet you believe in baptism, baptism is what's referred to in born again in John chapter 3, how do you reconcile that? If the baptism is not there, Israel's not there, aren't you being inconsistent? I never got a response. Not that I'm expecting one, you know, but I try to be consistent, and I would like others in their theology to be consistent as well. So if we bless Israel, will God bless us? If we curse Israel, will God curse us? To Abraham, this is the original text, 12:2, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Somebody in the covenant theology camp would say, that's the church. That is not Israel. Because Abraham, you know, he's the first Jew. He gives rise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs. Well, this promise, this oath, this blessing is also extended to Abraham's kids. Genesis chapter 26, verse 2, the Lord appealed to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, and my decrees and my laws. So the promise that was given to Abraham to bless him is transferred to Isaac and to Jacob. It goes down the line to all the kids, and the same promise or blessing that if you bless Israel, you will be blessed, and if you curse Israel, you will be cursed. Now, is there a history of this in the Scripture? Yes, there is. The Ammonites... they rejoiced at the calamity of the Israelites. And what did God do to them because of that? Well, let me read it for you. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to them, excuse me, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was desecrated, and over the land of Israel when it was laid waste, and over the people of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, I'm going to give you to the people of the east as a possession. They will set up their camps and pitch their tents among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. I will turn Rabbah into a pasture for camels and Ammon into a resting place for sheep, then you will know that I am the Lord. And there's another section, I'm not going to read it, in Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. The same thing. God says, I'm judging you because you cursed the nation of Israel. So we have something in Scripture that tells us, if you curse Israel, you're going to be cursed. How about Laban? Remember Laban? What did he do to Jacob? Now, I'm not going to read this. I'm just going to tell you the story. Laban had Jacob as his son-in-law. Remember Leah and Rachel and the other two concubines he'd given to them? From them come the 12 tribes of Israel. And Laban tried to use and abuse Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, to which the promise and the blessing comes. He changed the wages that Jacob was to receive 10 times to try to outsmart him. But God was with him. Actually, I will read it. Genesis chapter 31, verse 5. He said to them, I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was. This is Jacob speaking. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have worked for your father with all my strength, that your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flock gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. He made Laban poor because he tried to take advantage of Jacob, who God said he would protect. And if Laban, basically he's cursing Jacob, and he shouldn't have, it's his family, but he did that, God judged them. So you have the Ammonites, you have Laban and his family. There are others, Pharaoh and Abimelech. Remember they took Sarah, wanted to make her their concubine or wife. What happened to them? Pharaoh had plagues come upon him. Abimelech, the same thing. God appeared to Abimelech in a dream, said, you're as good as a dead man. And so God was fighting for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob. He is going to protect them. And those people that took advantage, and Pharaoh didn't even know, Abimelech didn't even know that they were taking advantage of Abraham. But they still got a curse because of it, because they were even touching, so to speak, Abraham. You know, and Lot, is there anything that Lot did that would have preserved his life when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah? No. The only thing that brought him a blessing was that he was associated with Abraham. That was it. He had no works that where God would simply justify him in who he was. Well, let's transfer that to us. What about us? Have we been blessed because we blessed Israel? In the past, have we always blessed Israel? You know, they've written books about this. Let me give you some insight. August 23rd, 2005. Do you know what date that is? You have any idea? It's good to go back and look at these things in history. At that particular date, the U.S. supported Israel in 2005, their disengagement from Gaza. That's where our country went in and said, Israel, get out of Gaza and give Gaza to the Gazans, to the Palestinians. That same day, guess what came to the United States? Katrina. The Hurricane Katrina came that very same day. Well, what about in October 30th, 1991? There was a Madrid peace conference that opened up, and the U.S. pushed Israel to give up land for peace. Oh. No, don't do that to me. Where are we? Sorry about that. Okay, October 30th, 1991. That is where the Madrid conference opened up, and U.S. pushed Israel to give up land for peace. Guess what happened? Guess what began October 27th, 3 days earlier in 1991, and culminated on October 30th, 1991, the same day that these Madrid conferences opened. That was when we had the perfect storm that hit the East Coast. $200 million of damage. George Clooney, it was so big, George Clooney made a movie about it, where the ships were lost out there. The exact same day is when this happened. Then in January 8th through 11th, 2008, President Bush visits Israel to promote a two-state solution. What happened then? In the mid-8th, there was in the middle of the country, there was an unprecedented 38 tornadoes that hit. FEMA declared a major disaster. Same date. Same thing happened. What about September 15th, 2008? U.S. backs Land for Peace talks. September 15th, 2008. That is when Lehman Brothers went under and there was a global financial crisis. What about September 16th, 2020? The Abraham Accords were signed, halting Israel annexing other lands that were rightfully theirs. Hurricane Sally made landfall, causing major flooding. Same day. There's nothing to worry about. I mean, just coincidence. It could be. I'm going to let you judge. Every time we try to break up or negotiate breaking up the land of Israel, what happens to us? We get some damage, some natural disaster taking place in our country. Now, is this all the time? No. But it's enough times where you might raise an eyebrow and you might think, what is going on with this? Is it still true that if we bless Israel, we'll be blessed? And if we curse Israel, we'll be cursed? Well, I'm going to leave it up to you to decide. But this morning, now, this is a new development, brand new news blurb by Amir Sarfati. This is what he posted. Former Russian President Dmitry Medvedev, Putin's mad dog, he claims several countries are ready to supply nuclear weapons to Iran. Now, last week when I came here, I said, this is a precursor to Ezekiel 38. That's all it is. No need to worry. And by the way, there's still no need to worry, right? And you say, well, why? Why shouldn't we worry? You know, if Turkey says, we'll give you some nuclear arms, if China says, we'll give you some nuclear arms, if Russia says, we'll give you some nuclear arms, and you can take out Israel, what does that portend? It portends the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, there's other countries involved with that, where it talks about Cush and Put and Beth Dagarma and Persia. Those are all countries in the Middle East. You have Turkey, you have Russia, you have the stands, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, all of those stands would be part of that. That's the area of Armenia. You also have Sudan, and you also have Libya that would have to be involved to fulfill this. But just the fact that they're saying, we'll give you nuclear bombs. Ezekiel 38 says that God is going to take Russia, or Magog that's in the north, put hooks in her jaw and pull her down into Israel. That's why we're looking at this. Is this going to be another fulfillment like May 14th, 1948? I don't think it's going to happen tomorrow, because the other countries aren't involved. And Amir Sarfati, he also said, he mentioned that Israel has to abandon, the United States has to abandon Israel for this to be completed. Imagine if somebody succeeds and tries, and they're trying to assassinate President Trump. What would happen at that point? It's a roll of the dice. We have no idea. He is the only man of significance, importance in the United States that is standing up and being a friend of Israel and in the world. He is the one that's doing it. God has raised him up to protect Israel, at least in my opinion, to protect them. How close are we then? I don't know. A day? A year? 2 years? I don't know. But it's closer than it's ever been. And just like May 14th, 1948 was fulfilled literally, I believe Ezekiel chapter 38 will be fulfilled literally. So how are we to take this? How are we supposed to walk away from this? Are we waiting to see the United States abandon Israel? I think this portends the idea, and I think I mentioned it last week, that when they say peace and safety, that's when it's going to happen. If Iran has been taken out, and yet they are being offered these nuclear bombs, if Israel says, you guys, you're on your own now, it's okay, maybe the next administration, we don't know how that's going to go. If they say, it's status quo, everybody do their own thing, peace and safety, it's wonderful, the enemy has been denuded, it's not going to be a problem, that's when it takes place, according to Scripture. And so I just wanted to bring you this information. I'm not into covenant theology. I'm not fully dispensational. I'm in the middle. I don't hold to those things, but I look at Scripture. And by the way, those are constructs of religions, is what they are. They use these words to determine what their beliefs specifically are or how to define their beliefs. And I'm not there. I'm kind of in the middle on that. And for you, what should you guys do? I think you should get on a 3-meter dive board, go as high as you can and not fail, and go into the water like a pencil all the way down and find out what Scripture actually says about this. Why? Because we're right on the cusp of the next dispensation. It's never been like this before. So I want to encourage you guys, don't fret, don't worry. There's a major war going on with Israel and Iran. And there's other players in the wings that are just waiting to hop in because the whole world hates Israel, except for the United States right now. So don't worry about it. Nothing's going to happen to us except for the rapture before or right when this takes place. That's what we can look forward to. So there's a time where you rejoice and you say, wow, Lord, you are bringing to fulfillment everything that you talked about in Scripture. My last encouragement to you is read the Scripture literally with nuance and believe that Israel is separate from the church. God has a plan for both. Let's pray. Father, it's nice to see how clear your word makes everything. I would ask that you would open up our eyes to see additional stories and theology and help us to understand your truth more completely. And Lord, may we become, to some degree, apologists for your word. Not that we're making an apology, but we're able to defend your word, that we can stand on it and proclaim it without fear. Fear from other people, retribution, or fear that it isn't going to be just right. You are the one that guides us by your Spirit. We'll trust in you for that. Father, finally, I pray for the nation of Israel that you would restore them, that you would give them back their peace, that you would subdue their enemies, for you are their God and ours. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. And everyone said, please stand.